go to actually Acts chapter 19, where we've been the last couple of weeks. And last week, we finished our discussion with Paul in the theater, and we passed around some pictures of the theater, the archaeological remains of the theater in Ephesus, where a riot had erupted over the fact that a lot of these folks, these craftsmen in town in Ephesus, were losing income because so many people were coming to become believers in Jesus, and they were putting away their idols, and these craftsmen were losing income, and so there's this riot that started against Paul as a result of this activity. Now, what we're going to do now is, I think we've talked about this before, but I'll mention it again. There's a period of time that Paul spent on this third missionary journey in Ephesus, or Ephesus as his core location, that Luke does not seem to elaborate a lot about. And what we're going to do now is we're going to, and the riot that we read about last week finished, that ended at Acts 19:41, really is kind of the end, or the end of this period that Paul is in Ephesus. So there's a whole lot of time in between when Paul first got to Ephesus to his ending time in Ephesus that we need to fill in. And so what we're going to do is we're going to engage in some speculation at this point in time. But it's going to be educated speculation. It's not going to be wild speculation. And so we're going to talk about why maybe Paul didn't fill in all of the details for this time period, and what may have happened during this time period, and when, why Paul may, or Luke may have been kind of vague during this time period. I want to start, actually, just to remind us how long Paul did spend in Ephesus. And so with that, in Acts chapter 19, would someone be willing to read verse 8?
And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God.
Okay, so here we know that when Paul first got to Ephesus, he started teaching as he usually does in synagogue. And how long did he spend teaching there?
3 months.
3 months. Okay, can someone read verse 10? Actually, read 9 and 10.
But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord.
Okay, thank you, Paul. Okay, so Paul teaches in the school of Tyrannus, and how long does he teach after he leaves synagogue?
2 years.
2 years, okay. So most the common view is that Paul spent at least 3 years in Ephesus. But Luke pretty much concludes Paul's activity with Acts chapter 19. So let's start to fill in some detail here. And I'm going to read for you the turn we're going to take. And it's based on two sources. One is the book The Apostle by John Pollock, which I recommended right from the get-go. And also another biography of Paul that I recommended by a very famous New Testament scholar named F.F. Bruce. His book about Paul is called Apostle of the Heart Set Free. I'm going to read verbatim for you right out of Pollock's text, their book, just to give you a sense of where we're going with this. Pollock says this: Paul's story enters a brief, though vital, period when facts are obscure. Luke turns very discreet. If he wrote Acts during the reign of Nero, which was Nero reigned from 54 AD to 68 AD, and especially if partly to aid Paul's defense in Rome, Paul, remember, ended up in Rome later on, he needed to avoid angering Nero unnecessarily by any reference, however indirect, to a certain political event in Ephesus, which impinged on Paul's affairs, though did not affect his case. Paul had no such inhibition, but his epistles and a speech he made about Ephesus are equally tantalizing because his readers and hearers already knew what he had been through, and he was not writing autobiographically. What happened must be pieced together from clues scattered around the New Testament and in secular history. Much depends on whether Paul wrote Philippians from Ephesus and not Rome. a theory which has attracted important scholars but will remain controversial to the end of time. And that's Pollock, page 192 if you're interested. What we're going to talk about now is this idea that we're going to depart from the majority view that the Paul's epistle to the Philippians was written from his Roman imprisonment. And we're going to make an assumption that Paul was imprisoned in Ephesus, and he wrote to the Philippians while he was imprisoned in Ephesus. This is not a majority view, but it's, you know, there's probably not a tiny minority, but less than 50% of scholars, F.F. Bruce agrees that this is probably a good view, appropriate view. And so what we've got to conclude now without any real evidence, but just pure speculation, is Pollock also mentions a certain political event that is demonstrated in secular history that could have affected Paul very significantly. We won't talk about that political event per se today. We'll talk about it likely when we get back together. But suffice it to say, Paul was likely imprisoned twice in Ephesus. Now, question, how did he end up in prison in Ephesus at all? And here's where we're going to set forth our speculation with a series of educated deductions that Paul and F. or Pollock and F.F. Bruce put together. Okay, and here they go. Facts leading to the conclusion of Paul's imprisonment. One, Paul's ministry and teaching from his base in Ephesus had a powerful impact on the entire region. We read that just now, actually, when Paul read verse 9 and 10, that all Greeks and Jews throughout the whole province of Asia knew what was going on. Two, a major reason for Paul's third missionary journey was to collect funds for those in need in Jerusalem. We talked about that last week. Paul having a heart for Israel, having a heart for the believers in Israel who were being cast out of synagogues based on what Jesus prophesied during his ministry on earth. Especially widows and orphans were without any kind of means of support. And so Paul saw this as he went to Ephesus from Jerusalem via Antioch. And one of his goals was to raise funds from these Gentile congregations to support the folks back in Israel. And so he was engaged in collecting money during this third missionary journey, basically to send to Israel to these new believers. I'm going to read for you. Actually, could someone read, volunteer to read? Someone turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, if someone could read verses 1 through 4.
Now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then, when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve, and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me.
Okay, thanks, Jeff. So, Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians during his third missionary journey from his base in Ephesus. And you can see this is an evidence of the fact that this is what he was instructing all of his congregations. You need to start raising some dough for the folks in Israel. The third deduction, Roman law specifically authorized the collection of the Jewish temple tax in Jewish communities throughout the Roman Empire and required its conveyance to Jerusalem. Okay. If you can recall, in the Gospels, it is often talked about this temple tax that if you were a member of the nation of Israel, you had to pay in order to keep the temple going. Israel was able to persuade the Roman authorities to collect this tax from all Jewish communities in the diaspora. If you were a Jewish community outside of the land of Israel, you know, in Rome, in Greece, in Africa, Jerusalem had sufficiently influenced Rome so that Roman law, Roman power could be used to extract the temple tax from Jewish communities that weren't voluntarily giving it. Let me read to you from F.F. Bruce, citing an ancient Roman historian named Cicero. He says this, indeed in that very province of Asia, the Roman governor Lucius Valerius Flaccus allegedly prevented the export of the tax to Judea and had to stand trial in Rome in 59 BC on this and other charges of financial malpractice. So Cicero basically has evidence, secular evidence, of one of the governors of Asia, where Ephesus is, that basically stopped the dough from going to Jerusalem. And he actually had to go before the emperor in Rome to stand trial in a Roman trial for doing this. It was a serious matter that he prevented this temple tax from going to Jerusalem. Fourth, as a result of the impact of Paul's ministry in the region, and a result of Paul's goal to collect relief funds for Jerusalem, temple tax collections gathered in Ephesus dropped considerably. So the dough that was normally coming in very generously started to come down precipitously. Five, this gave Paul's angry Jewish opponents in Ephesus a basis to accuse Paul on criminal charges. This is Pollock, page 193. The decline in funds showed how rapidly the Christian way had sprung among Asian Jews. It also offered Paul's opponents a fresh line of attack. They lodged a formal accusation of temple robbery before the proconsul of Asia, Marcus Julius Silanus, alleging that Paul had misappropriated money which lawfully should go to the temple of Jerusalem. Again. Now again, is there any, do we have Bible to support what I'm talking about? No. This is all some these are all series of deductions, but they do are helpful. And Pollock says, look, we've got two choices. Either we know nothing about this period, or we can start to maybe come to some ideas as to what may have happened. And these are pretty somewhat logical ideas, and this is the approach we're going to follow. So the deduction based on these five premises is this. Paul was likely imprisoned on charges of temple tax robbery by the Roman proconsul, a guy named Silanus, early in his time in Ephesus. Okay, now, question. If Paul was imprisoned, why didn't Luke mention this? This is from F.F. Bruce's text. If this charge was included in the general accusation of temple violation pressed against Paul on his next visit to Jerusalem, and if it was likely to be raised at Rome when his case was referred to the emperor's jurisdiction. And remember, Luke is writing to a guy named Theophilus. We don't really know who Theophilus is. Both Luke and Acts are written to Theophilus. Luke may have had a strong apologetic reason for making no explicit reference to the Jerusalem fund, despite the important part that it played in Paul's strategy. In other words, that as Luke was writing the Gospel of Luke and Acts, he might not want to have gotten Paul into deeper trouble than he may have been through this incident with Rome in Ephesus. Again, bear with me. I know, hang in with me. I know we're, this may be getting a little bit long, but it's good stuff. Okay. Assuming that Silanus ordered the imprisonment of Paul in the autumn of 53 A.D., Paul would have been imprisoned during the long process of gathering evidence throughout Asia. Now, the idea of this imprisonment, again, is based on this fact. Paul was a citizen of what empire? Rome. So he was one of less than 5% of the people under Rome's power in terms of title, Roman citizen. He enjoyed a lot of privileges, and he exercised them, we'll see, in Acts. But as a Roman citizen, he wasn't thrown into a dungeon. He was treated somewhat with respect until a conviction came across. Pollock writes this. Being a Roman citizen, Paul was confined in a reasonable comfort in a room of the Praetorian Guard at the Proconsular Palace in Ephesus. When eventually the case should come to trial, Paul could expect a horrible death if found guilty. Unless he appealed to Caesar, he would be thrown into the underground dungeons until the next gladiatorial games at Ephesus, and then, as the last item on the program, he and other criminals, naked and with no weapons but their hands, would be driven with whips into the arena. At the opposite end, wild beasts starved for 2 days to ensure that they should be both ravenous and furious would be released from their cages and the fun would begin. The idea is that even though Paul wasn't necessarily in his first imprisonment in serious hardship, he still faced a very possibility of a very violent death. Paul's imprisonment was supervised by the Praetorian Guard, but provided him with the opportunity to read, write, and meet with visitors, especially Timothy. Timothy, being his, one of his main disciples, spent time with him during his time. So did Aquila and Priscilla, and some of these other folks that we know from the New Testament. So what we're going to talk about right now is, this is the first of two imprisonments that Paul experienced. Now this guy, Proconsul Silanus, is a great-grandson of the greatest emperor of Rome, the Emperor Augustus. Rome, before 64 BC, was a republic. It was kind of like a democracy. Julius Caesar was the first dictator of the Roman Empire, and became a dictator and an emperor and a monarch. And when Julius Caesar was assassinated by the, Brutus and other members of the Senate, the second emperor that with absolute power in Rome came about 30 BC, a guy named Octavian that became Augustus, the greatest emperor of all time. And Augustus is the one who ordered the census that sent Joseph and Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Augustus, again by historians, is known as the most powerful, greatest emperor of Rome. When Augustus died, Rome became this monarchy, a hereditary monarchy.
What's that mean, hereditary?
It's basically rule instead of by election. It is based on genetical, you know, who the offspring are of the emperor. Exactly. So,
like American business.
Yeah, Augustus and went to Tiberius. Tiberius was emperor during Jesus' crucifixion.
And churches.
There you go. But the point I want to make is this. Silanus was a great-grandson of Augustus. And what we're going to learn about is the Silanus guy was assassinated while Paul was in Rome. And that is going to feature very prominently in Paul's second imprisonment, or the idea of the second imprisonment. When you have a hereditary monarchy, there's a lot of intrigue. And a lot of times, civil strife, and members of one's family end up killing each other because they want to be the ones next in line. And so we'll elaborate more on this when we get together. But suffice it to say, we're going to go on this this assumption that Paul faced his first imprisonment in Ephesus. And from Ephesus, he wrote the next epistle that he wrote, which is Philippians. So far in our life of Paul, we've gone on this premise. His first text was his letter to the Galatians after his first missionary journey. And his second text that he wrote was the first and second letters to the church in Philippi, or Thessalonica, to the congregation in Thessalonica, during his second missionary from Corinth. He wrote to answer some questions to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Does anyone remember what the big topic of concern for the Thessalonians was that Paul addressed in both those letters? End times, eschatology. Wait a second, if Jesus is king of Israel, how come he's dead? And what does this mean for us? How come he's not reigning over Israel right now? Of course, he was resurrected, and Paul explained that. But Paul had to do a lot of explaining as to how Old Testament prophecy was partially fulfilled in the first advent of Jesus Christ and would be ultimately fulfilled in his return. So, now we are here, 54 AD. Paul is likely, we're going to talk about Paul being in prison. And so now what we're going to do is we're going to do a quick review, not today, we're going to start on it, a quick review of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Because again, this is not a New Testament survey. We're not going to go through all Paul's epistles. We want to go through the life of Paul. However, it's important, an important source of information about Paul's life is what he wrote. And so that's why we do want to spend some time just getting quick highlights of some of his letters. And so with this, let's go to Philippians chapter 4. Because I think chapter 4 in Philippians will, again, give us some context for why he wrote this letter. At chapter 4, could we have a volunteer read starting at verse 10 through verse 19?
I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I complain of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound in all and in any and all circumstances. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want. I can do all things in him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. For even in Thessalonica, you came, you sent me help once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit which increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am filled, having received the Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And may God, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus.
Okay, thank you, John. Let's talk about a few things Paul has said here. Take a look at verse 14. Paul says in verse 14, and he's speaking to this congregation of Philippi, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no congregation shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone." Then he says in verse 16, "For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." What Paul is saying here is that, if you can recall, on Paul's second missionary journey, he, Silas, and Timothy end up in this place called Troas, and they pick up who? Does anyone remember who they pick up in Troas? Dr. Luke. They pick up a great physician who ends up being the author of this whole deal. They pick up Dr. Luke, and the four of them go to Philippi. And that's where they that's the introduction of the gospel in Europe. And in Philippi, there's no synagogue, so they meet by the river. They meet the woman, I can't remember her name,
Lydia.
And then they get kicked out of Philippi, and they go where? Thessalonica. They spend time preaching there. They get kicked out of Thessalonica. They go to Berea. What Paul is saying is that you know that at the first preaching of the gospel, no one shared with me but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift for me more than once. So while Paul was in Thessalonica, the folks from Philippi, from where he got the boot, were sending him money. We're saying, look, we know what you're doing. We know you're working. We know you're busting your rent and doing tent making, plus preaching, plus teaching. We want to bless you. And they were sending him money. Epaphroditus, Paul is here in Ephesus now on the third missionary journey. It has gotten out. Remember, all of Asia knows that he's there because of his preaching. So these folks in Philippi know that he's there. Figure out that he's likely in prison now. And so they send Epaphroditus to him to bring him another gift. We appreciate what you've done for us. We want to bless you. And so that's why he's writing to them. He's basically saying, look, you guys have been good to me. I appreciate it. And he writes all these great things that we know about, that we read a lot and we hear in sermons. Verse 11, I don't speak from want because I've learned to be content in whatever my circumstance. You know, whatever, whether I'm in prison or whether I'm, you know, in the king's palace, I'm content. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. And in every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both having abundance and suffering need. Paul's saying, look, I've been there. I know it all. I know what it feels like. And then he says, very importantly, in verse 13, whatever my circumstance, what does he say in verse 13? I can do all things through the Messiah who provides me with supernatural strength. Anything. I can do it. And then in verse 19, he says another well-known verse that we all know, which is, so I'm going to read verse 19.
And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Jesus Christ.
Praise
in Christ
God.
Jesus.
Well, yeah, Paul speaking from experience. Me, in prison, I know this. God will supply all your needs, every one of them, according to the riches, the abundance of Messiah Yeshua, Christ Jesus. And that's what Paul's message is to these guys. One more portion, and then we'll end here. Let's go to chapter 1 of Philippians. And could we get a volunteer to read from chapter 1, verses 1 through 6?
From Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all of God's holy people in Christ Jesus who live in Philippi, and to you, elders and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God every time I remember you, and I always pray for all of you with joy. I thank God for the help that you gave me while I preached the good news. You helped me from the first day you believed until now. God began doing a good work in you, and he will continue it until it is finished. When Jesus Christ comes again, I am sure of that.
Amen. Thank you. Okay, so who are the authors of this letter?
Paul and
Timothy. So Timothy, Paul, almost every one of his letters is really dictated by him, and is written actually by one of his disciples or companions. And so Timothy, again, likely being able to visit with Paul on very liberal imprisonment, like a house imprisonment during this the collection of evidence for this trial of temple robbery. Timothy was able to write this letter that Paul dictated to these new believers in Philippi. And notice who is the letter addressed to?
Saints.
That's one's category. Who else is it addressed to? Overseers, and who else?
Deacons.
Okay, so this is an early evidence of structure, governance of the local congregation. Notice that it's not addressed to the Pope or the Bishop of Philippi. We have early evidence that the governance of these local congregations was a shared leadership structure and a plural leadership structure, not a lone superstar, not a pope, not a guy with a big hat and a big staff, but normal guys that were mature in the word and more mature than other believers. And so we had overseers, guys that had developed themselves in their ministry in the local congregation. In maturity, we have deacons or deaconos, folks that were more than just saved, but they were actually doing a lot of work and doing a lot of the heavy lifting in terms of the ministry. And we have just plain old saints, folks that were believers and they were struggling and they were getting by a day at a time. And so this is the letters addressed to these three categories of folks in Philippi. And again, in verse 6, we overlook this a lot when we read or we hear in lessons in church, because a lot of times when we're at a sermon, someone preaching a sermon does not have the time to elaborate on this because it's such a big subject. But almost every one of Paul's letters is laced, is replete, is saturated in eschatological vision. This, our life now, is just a temporary vapor of time for that ultimate end when Jesus returns and makes every wrong right. And he says this in verse 6. I'm confident of this, that he who started this good work in you, every day, progressively, he's going to sanctify you. He's going to make it perfect until the very day when he returns. And with that, for once in my life, after teaching all of the parts, we'll end early. And so what we'll do is, not Christmas and not New Year's, when we get back to Paul, we'll finish up a review of Philippians, Paul's letter to the church and congregation of Philippi.
I'm going to be really thirsty. 3 weeks with no Friday. You say...
It puts the demand on you to do it at home.
Huh?
It puts the demand on you to
You're
do it
right.
at home.
I'll tell you, on that note, Bob, why don't you say a word or two about what you're doing and catch
I'm
up
hanging
on
out.
That. Hanging out, okay.
we're going to be teaching Blackaby's book.
Experiencing God.
Experiencing God to some of the leaders in our church. There, we're going to First Baptist Church at Lake Placid.
You're happy there?
Yeah. For the time being, you know, it's where God's at us right now. And
good.
And we're going to be teaching that to some of the leaders so that we can have them ready to make it maybe church-wide.
You know, Billy spent 3.5 months in California. 3.5 months in California. And when you guys would once in a while come to me with a prayer request, I fired it off to him. And Billy spent an hour every day. It's a requirement for his schooling. Every day, he and his wife spent an hour or maybe more, praying. You know, I don't know any of you do that, but maybe you do. But he does it, and I'd like you to touch on that for a minute. But Billy has prayed on the things I have brought to him. We've had dramatic answers to that. You guys have brought some things I personally have brought to him. My wife's foot, when she could hardly walk and was in pain and couldn't sleep, I brought to him. And like that afternoon, you guys prayed also. But I just felt like he was praying hard. And so could you touch on that and then catch us up on what you're doing?
And just what we were saying in 1 Thessalonians, where God is in you. This is what we're taught at our ministry school. It's a school of supernatural ministry is what it is. Christ within you. Heaven is in you. Where is Christ? Is in heaven, so heaven is in us. One of our requirements is definitely, you know, in prayer. Intercessory prayer for whatever needs. And I was sharing with Terry, where we just bring it to the throne room, whatever it is, and we see incredible amounts of breakthrough with John Shepherd and with different situations that Tim, like Patty's foot, you know, instantly. We see an incredible amount of supernatural healings where legs grow out. I mean, and this is on cameras, film. Where this girl just had a thing that I want to be 5'5". I'm tired of being 5'0". So we said, well, Liz was a part of the team. She said, well, let's pray for it. You know, what the heck? So she sat down and you could see her legs grow. She was 5'3.5". I mean, just supernatural things that it's hard sometimes for us to grasp that. But because we intercede, there's a 24-hour prayer chapel that's there. We go there. We lift up President Obama, the leaders of Reading, Naples, wherever. But there's an international house of prayer right now in Kansas City that Bethel sent 12 people over years ago. And there's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit right now going. I mean, incredible miracles. People walk in, they fall out in the power of God.
Billy, how was it you get there? Okay, so okay, you need to pray an hour a day. You're kind of going, well, you know, I haven't really been doing that. How did you initially make that change? How did you adapt? How did you do that?
For Liz, it was easy because she's always been a prayer warrior. For myself, it was a little harder. But once you get into it and you start seeing the breakthrough, like you were saying, you get hungry. I mean, it's like, because you know you have that power. It's not us, it's Christ working through us. But when you're in that atmosphere where you see it firsthand, where you will pray for somebody, and instantly you see them change, you know. So it was relatively easy. The first thing you know, an hour,
you got positive
2 hours,
feedback right away.
And an hour, 2 hours is gone. It's like, where did it go? Because the Lord just takes over. We always just like, you know, Holy Spirit, just help me with this, help me, because I get kind of bored or whatever, and I look around, but I just say, Holy Spirit, just do whatever you want to do. Just a quick testimony on the plane. I'm like, Lord, here I am, use me the way you want to use me. Liz and I got bumped and put into an earlier flight to catch the other flight out of Houston. So we got split up. I sat in the middle, and I'm like, oh, Lord. And she sat on the end, you know. So I'm between this older gentleman and this woman. And it's like, okay, Lord. So I'm reading this book, and this old guy, he happened to be 87 years old. He's just kind of, you know, bored and reading and sleeping and looking. And so finally he said something. It looks like it's a pretty interesting book. And I said, yeah. And he said, well, what do you do? And I told him, I said, Lord, you just need to use me to impact this man. And I looked at him and I said, by any chance, I said, were you a professor in, you know, in English at a university? And he just looked at me and he kind of wanted to stand up. He says, how do you know that? And I said, well, God just told me. He says, how do you have a relationship with God like that? And I said, because I seek him. I have the faith. And I just knew he was like, I'm not worthy. And I says, and you have the same power that I have. It's not that God favors you any more than I have. I said, it's just, I'm going after this thing. 87-year-old Jew, brought up in that mindset. And just from talking to him, loving on him, and that word of knowledge that I got for him, he says, I'm 87 years old. And I says, now I believe there's a God. That's pretty powerful.
Wow.
Now I believe there's a God. And now I have
hope. God has given you a real sincerity, Billy, when you talk to people. You have, you know, I'd say charm if it's with girls, but you just have a warmth about you that I think the Holy Spirit really amplifies. And so I think it's great that you're good at that. I think everybody can do it, but I mean, you're good at that one-on-one listening to people and talking.
We all have our giftings. Thank you so much. Chris is a heavy anointed teacher. I mean, you just hang on every word. You're a leader. You organize. And everybody here has a gifting that the Lord has given them. It's to find it. And I'm like, oh my goodness, the fourth day in school, I'm like, this isn't for me. I mean, as far as all the other things, it's great. But reading, I was never a reader. I don't comprehend. It's like way over. And now it's kind of exciting because only 3.5 months, the Lord has really done a download in me. And I understand what Chris is teaching, whereas, you know, way out there. But that's my mentality, was my mentality. And, you know, I have a persistent wife, and she's like, keep on going. And I says, Lord, okay, you want me here. You've drugged me 3,000 miles into the cold and ugly weather and for a reason, you know. And now I read, I comprehend, and so we're all gifted in different ways.
On that note, before we run out of time, when do you do this reading and praying for now?
We do it usually at 4 in the morning.
Okay. And so, for me, I think I have a pretty consistent prayer life, but I pray like 5 minutes. I'm done. Well, what are you doing after 5 minutes?
But that's fine. That's the Holy Spirit will download you. You'll start thinking of your mom. Bush comes to my mind. You know, and so many prayer needs out there, and I just have a list of... I was really blessed with this men's group and other men's groups, so I just, for me... It's a lot of you guys. It's a lot of the men, Ariel, Anne Marie, Debbie, John. You know what I mean? What you're doing and what Jeff is doing with Big
So it's like a conversation
so
almost?
Yes. I just talk to God.
Thanks for praying for us, though.
Do I get mad at God? Heck yeah, I get mad. I'm like, what are you doing? You know, it's kind of like, so yes, you have a rapport, God. He's your best friend. He's there for you, you know. So there's so many things that we do that's so exciting. I mean, I've actually... A woman brought us to heaven. We had a heaven experience. It was like, and it's very simple. It's like, but in the church, and there's nothing, they're a church. Bethel's a huge church. You know, they've got 6,000 members. We've got 1,500 students total. 360 some odd are from different nations all over the world. And so, I mean, it brings in a big gamut of things, but it's real easy, Tim, once you know, oh my goodness, Ashley needs prayer and prayer leading, and you can just rattle on for, just like I'm rattling on. When the Holy Spirit booms you, and my wife will notice it with me, when the Holy Spirit falls on me, people think I'm a pastor. The words that come out of my mouth, I don't even realize I'm saying it, but people will say, well, how long have you had a church? How long have you been, and I'm like, oh, just the average Joe. But when the Holy Spirit falls, he downloads things, he kind of lets you see, you know, in the spirit realm where people need prayer and what they need it for. And so it's incredible, you know, like Bob's got a huge family, so I could spend 20 minutes on, you know, but I'm just saying.
So I like that.
All it needs.
It's personal, it's relationship, It's all the things that I think the way Christ did things, the way Paul did things, the relationships going back, encouragement, circling back around. Neat.
Just down to simple things as Chuck's heart with his pilot's license. When we stood outside and we prayed and that plane went over. No doubt in my mind he was going to get his license. No doubt. No way. No doubt.
Well, that's how we have to pray. We have
and
to pray.
Yes.
Really?
Yeah. Oh. Yes, he did.
In August this year.
Augusta. Well, Billy?
Billy, I'd like to make one comment about that. You know, I'm sorry, you started.
All right. Billy, I just want to say that we all feast on the fruits that God has given you. Mm-hmm. And just as Chris. And we come here and we're just eating up. And then, but we've got to go out and produce our own fruits.
Yeah, definitely.
And that's the deal. But we just rejoice in the new. And
there's a thought here, too. When God endows you, downloads you, you use, you're tempted to suppress it, not expose it because of what others might think, because you realize you've been downloaded with God's Holy Spirit and the power thereof, and you realize that it's very, very unfamiliar, and you're tempted to suppress it. And the Holy Spirit in the Bible calls it quench. Don't quench the Spirit. And if you do, you've just voided the download. But if you will expose it, he will continue to use you in his way. And be very careful not to take the tiny, tiny bit of that glory.
But
don't do it. If you do, you'll lose it again.
So by us not meeting in the next 2 weeks, is this it for you? Are you going to see us before you go?
Yes, you have a special meeting. We're flying out the 6th. So now that we leave.
Well, maybe we can meet. Would anybody want to meet New Year's morning? New Year's Day? Anybody want to?
I can if you want.
Let's explore that. I'll see if they're open here. I don't know if they are or not. If not, we can maybe meet somewhere. I'll check that out.
Great.
I'd like to.
I'm open.
Can. Okay. Billy, why don't you light some of the praying on us and close us?
Yeah. Oh, Lord, we just love you so much, Jesus.
Yes.
We just thank you for all the works that you're doing in the midst of us, Lord God. Each and every man here, that they are your sons.
That's right.
Lord God, and that they have you living within them, Lord. Just a new birth this year, this Christmas season, Lord God, that it is Christ-centered. It's not about the gifts and what we get in the newest iPod or whatever, Lord God, but it's that refreshing, that newing of you in us, Lord God. Each and every man with their families, Lord God, that they can be the what you've called out in them, Lord. Amen. The gold. We each have gold in us, Lord God, that's going to manifest as we speak, Lord God. People are going to be put in their paths, Lord God, that, you know, they're going to say Merry Christmas, and people are going to respond because they see you in them. They are the carriers. They are the light of your glory, Lord. We thank that. Thank them for that, Lord. And I'm just covering a financial blessing over each and every man in this room, Lord God, that there's going to be just an abundance of favor on their lives, Lord, in their businesses, Lord God, where everybody else is failing around them, that they are going to soar because of the glory of you within them, Lord God, because you do take care of your children, and there is no bankruptcy, there is no lack in heaven, Lord God, and heaven is within us because you live within us, Lord God. So we thank you for that. We thank you for the relationships being built, not only from this core group, Lord God, but in their families, Lord, that you just give them the best Christmas ever, Lord, with unity in the family, Lord, because you are Christ-centered. In Jesus' name, amen.
Merry Christmas, everybody.
Merry Christmas.